you would take it and turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. I do appreciate Rusty's testimony. I tell you, it is very difficult to get up in front of you guys and to speak. It's one of the things that makes me greatly nervous just to stand before you, not just because you have to face the Sanhedrin of the biblical studies guys who critique every word that you use in your sermon, but also you have the theological watchdogs like Dr. Kennedy and Dr. Alfaro and, of course, Dr. Yarnell that will make sure that you are pointed out later for any minor theological error that you make. But I tell you, the most intensive scrutiny that you'll ever face is by our preaching faculty. These guys are ruthless. Now, if any of you guys have ever preached for them, you know what I'm talking about, how ruthless they can be. And Dr. Pierce, he's the best one of the bunch. But, I mean, these guys can be, I mean, they'll send you emails after you're done and point out everything about what you do. And I realized that 5 years ago when I first came here to the seminary, I was looking forward to preaching in my first semester. I knew my content would be weak, but I didn't realize just how far I had to go on preaching style. And then afterwards, I got an email from one of our preaching faculty. I won't mention which one, but he sent me a note. And in that, he sent a picture of me from that first chapel sermon. And I just wanted you to see that picture. I'm not preaching on the man with the withered hand, but my hand is all contorted. My face, I mean, look at the gesture, my face, my eyebrow. I mean, the whole thing is terrible. I mean, it did not get any better than this. And so I decided that I had work to do. I needed to sit at the feet of these great masters of preaching. And so I started watching them. And so I first turned to a colleague and peer, Dr. Stephen Smith. And I just wanted you to see his picture from last chapel sermon. Look at Dr. Smith's gesturing here. I mean, look at that. Is that not impressive? I mean, there's something about his face and his just gesture that's just amazing. It's uncanny. And I decided, I watched him and I learned from him. But then I also noticed, you know, he's a young guy, and I know that he's watching others and he's learning from others. And so I began to notice the prince of preachers, Dr. David Allen. And so I thought maybe you could look at this picture and see, look, that same gesturing. It's impressive. It says so much just in the picture itself. But I know that Dr. Allen is not a student of himself only. He has looked at others. And so I look to one of his mentors. And just look here at this picture and see, notice the gesturing here. that same sort of robust gesturing. And so I watched these guys and I learned from these guys. And I wanted you to see the picture of me from last semester's chapel. How am I doing? Yeah. So I'm just going to preach like this the whole time because you never know when the picture's going to be taken, and so you just have to be ready at all times. And hold the Bible. It's hard. Okay. With all that silliness aside, let me tell you a couple stories. Amy was a stay-at-home mom, and she had been mocked by some other mothers for some decisions that she had made regarding her children. And Amy became bitter because of it. And she knew it was wrong, but she kept feeding that bitterness. What's worse than that is that Amy was a believer in the Lord, and she knew that she was presuming on the grace of God. Then there was Joe. You see, Joe worked at a coffee shop. He was a student. And Joe would allow his friends to come in and get free drinks, which was against his company's policy. And Joe also occasionally would dip into the common tip jar before the money had been counted and divided among the employees. You see, Joe knew this was stealing, and he knew it was wrong. What's worse, Joe was a believer in the Lord, and he knew that he was presuming against the grace of God. Then there's Phil. You see, Phil was a gifted employee, and he worked in a company where the manager had been there for many years, and Phil resented the fact that he had to submit his work to this manager, whom he didn't see as very creative or capable, but he had to present everything to him for his approval. And Phil had used this as an opportunity to slander his name among common the other employees. Phil knew this was wrong. He knew that he was resisting authority. And what's worse, Phil was a believer in the Lord, and he knew that he was presuming on the grace of God. And David was a gifted leader. He had risen to power in some unlikely means. And though David was seen as a religious leader as well, he had sinned awfully against the Lord. What made it worse is that David was a believer in the Lord, and he knew that he was presuming on the grace of God. And I want to read to you his prayer from Psalm 19, verse 12. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. David knew what it meant to presume on the grace of God. He knew that his sins would be exposed before God, and that it actually worked against these presumptuous sins were in conflict with his knowledge of God's will and also his relationship with him. You might can hear in David's prayer the desperate cry of a sinner when he asks the Lord, keep me back, protect me from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. If you were here in chapel earlier this semester, you heard Dr. Stephen Smith preach on this text and give an excellent sermon, an explanation on the presumptuous sins we fall victim to and pray to. So I encourage you to go back and listen to that sermon. But David here prays that God would deliver him. Notice it says here again, listen to the prayer, let them not rule over me. You see, David knew that repeated presumptuous sins have a way of settling into our hearts and dominating our daily lives. And so he cried out to the Lord that God would deliver him from presumptuous sins. How about you? How about you? Do you know the pain? Do you know what it means to struggle against repeated presumptuous sin? Do you know the desperation to call out to the Lord that he might deliver you from these sins? In Romans chapter 6, Paul deals with that very message. He starts in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, by giving a series of questions, two questions to be specific. And in those questions, he brings out this question of presumptuous sins. Would we presume on the grace of God? God is gracious and he responds to our sin by his grace. Would we presume on that by continuing to sin? Paul puts it this way. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? His response, may it never be. And then he adds a third question. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Paul holds out in the rest of this text through verse 14, he holds out the remedy for presumptuous sin, repeated presumptuous sin. He holds out for the remedy of this as the gospel of Jesus Christ. He holds the gospel as the only remedy for that sin. He begins by first describing the gospel with a powerful word picture. In verses 3 through 5, Paul begins by describing the gospel with this word picture of baptism. Let's look at this picture together. In verse 3, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we've become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. You see Paul there holding out this picture of baptism as a picture of the gospel. And the gospel is first something true about Christ. It is objectively true about Christ. And then as we have faith in him, the gospel then is true about us. And we see that in baptism. In baptism, first, we have this picture of what happened to Christ. Christ, who left heaven, walked among us, was killed. He was crucified. He was dead, and he was buried. And then he was raised again on the third day to the glory of the Father, to the glory of God. He was buried and raised again. And you see that picture in baptism. So as we, as the church of God, the people of God, as we watch someone going through this observance of baptism, first, we're to see the picture, the powerful picture of Christ, that he left heaven in all its glory for our sake, that he walked among us for our sake, that he died for our sake, and he was raised for our sake. That was pictured in baptism. But then, as I said, it's also true. Once we believe, it is also something true about us. And we see that in the picture of baptism. In baptism, I stand in the waters, and I'm picturing there the death to sin, that the old man was buried and put under the grave, the watery grave, and then I'm raised, as he says here, to walk in the newness of life. And so now I walk as a new creature, a new person in Christ, a new identity, someone who's been raised from the dead. And so the gospel is pictured there in baptism. Paul holds it out there. Notice he says there in the end of verse 4, so we too might walk in the newness of life. This picture of the gospel, the death to the old, and the newness of life in Christ. What a glorious picture. But Paul recognizes that in addition, even in this new life, we still face two great enemies. Humanity faces two great enemies. Those two great enemies are common enemies, universal enemies, the enemies of sin and death. We know that sin is widespread. The Bible says in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned. We know what it means to see the universality of sin. We know it's everywhere. We know it's pervasive in our culture. We know that everywhere we turn, we see the effect of sin. Many of us in this room, we have known what it means to have the pain of sin as someone else has sinned against us, and it's hurt us. We know how devastating and destroying sin can be. And even our own sin. We've seen the destruction that it causes. We know how it hurts those around us. We know how it defames the name of our glorious God. We know that sin is our enemy. Notice, beginning in verse 6, how Paul holds out hope that we might have victory over this great enemy of sin. Freedom from sin, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so we would no longer be slaves to sin. You see, we all know sin, but sin's a great deceiver. You see, before we know Christ, before we're in Christ, sin has us deceived. We think we're in control. We think we get to choose when we sin and when we don't. You see, unfortunately, that's not the way it works. Psalm 19, David said, don't let sin rule over me. Here, Paul uses the term that sin is master, that we wouldn't be slaves to sin any longer. You see, there is a painful truth about sin. We are not in control of sin. Sin is not only our enemy, it's our master without Christ. And it has its sway with us. It pulls us along like a puppet. It drags us through the stench of death. And that's what sin does to us. Anyone outside of Christ has no hope because sin continues to pound on them. And they walk around in the lie and they wonder what it means to have true free will, free expression. Sin all the time has them in its dominion. Paul here holds out this hope of a freedom from sin, that we no longer be slaves to sin. Look what he says there in verse 7. Here it is. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, a little bit, as we read that, it sounds a little bit like a good news, bad news deal. He who has died is freed from sin. The good news is you're freed from sin. The bad news is you're dead. I don't get to enjoy much freedom that way. It kind of reminds me of an episode of that great television drama, Gilligan's Island. Some of you are not old enough to remember Gilligan's Island. It's somewhat like Lost. You have basically the same plot. You have a group of castaways on an island. They're all trying to get off. Okay, it's basically, instead of of Sawyer, you have the skipper. The multimillionaire is not Hurley, but it's Thurston Howell III. Okay, so basically it's the same plot line. So just go with me on this. Gilligan discovers there this little jewel. And in this jewel, he's granted three wishes. And so in typical Gilligan style, his first wish is, I wish for a bowl of chocolate ice cream. And sure enough, he gets his chocolate ice cream. His second wish, I wish for a bowl of vanilla ice cream. I mean, who's to blame? I mean, chocolate, vanilla, it's a tough decision. His third choice, his fellow castaways remind him, don't forget, you've got to get us off this island. And sure enough, there they are, gathered on the edge of the lagoon. You remember the lagoon? They're all gathered there on the edge of the lagoon, and Gilligan there holds his jewel and says, I wish we were off this island. And sure enough, the part of the island breaks off. They begin to drift out in the lagoon. They get about 100 yards out, and it stops. It's a good news, bad news deal. The good news is they're off the island. The bad news is they're just going to have to swim back. And then he's like, I wish we were in Hawaii. I wish we were in Florida. Too late. You only have three wishes. Paul here is not giving us a good news, bad news deal just like that. He says those who have died are freed from sin. And that's true. There's two ways for you to die. The first is to die in your sin, according to the law. The Bible says later in this same chapter, for the wages of sin is death. Sin leads to death. And you can die in your sin. And if you do, you are then freed from sin in some ways. You're still paying the just penalty of that sin with an eternity in hell, but you're no longer struggling with sin. You're no longer actively sinning. You're just being punished. So death frees you from sin. Not a great freedom. You're dead, eternally dead, spiritually dead, tormented, but freed from sin. Or, as he goes on to describe here in verses 8 and following, not only freedom from sin, but freedom from death. Look in verse 8. For if we have died, notice this phrase, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. You see, there's two ways to die. One is to die in your sin. One is to die to Christ. Die with Christ. That same picture that was pictured up earlier in baptism, being buried with Christ, being buried with him, baptized into his death. Dying with Christ makes all the difference. Those of us who have had loved ones that have gone on before us, when we think of them dying with Christ, that makes all the difference as we mourn them. Not as those without hope, but those with hope. Dying with Christ makes all the difference. You see, there, when we die, the wages of sin is still death. But it's his death that pays those wages, not our own. Paul here says that that gives us hope that we would not only die with him, but also live with him. Remember earlier I said that the gospel is first something true about Christ, and then as we believe, something true about us. And here Paul turns to that same idea again. He first points to how Christ has freedom over death. He describes it there in verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. There's a lot of great stories in the scripture about resurrection. Remember the story of Lazarus? I mean, Lazarus was an amazing story. Of course, he dies, and 4 days later, he comes back, he's resurrected. From that point on, I suggest to you that Lazarus was a rock star in his day. I mean, people were coming from all over to hear his story. And I mean, if he lived today, he would write a book about 4 days in heaven or something, and he would be all over the place speaking. But what happened is sometimes Lazarus, as he gathers people in his home, and he's telling them not only about his resurrection, but he points them to the master at the end of the table and says, "This is the one who did it. He is the resurrection and the life." What an amazing story. But you know what? We don't know from the scriptures how much longer, maybe a few days, maybe a few months, maybe a few years. Later, Lazarus died and is still dead. There's also an interesting story, one of my favorite stories, funny story in the Bible in Acts about a young man named Eutychus or Eutyches. And there he's listening to a sermon, and it's a long sermon. It's long, long sermon, kind of like one of Dr. Patterson's. And he's going on and on and on. And this young man is beginning to get drowsy, so drowsy that he falls out of his seat to his death in the street below. By the way, some of you in here right now should heed this warning, okay? I will not be able to complete the story like Paul did, so just stay awake. Don't fall to your death. I won't be able to help you. But Paul then went down to the street below and raised him from the dead, and he was resurrected. And of course, the best part of the story is that he then went back upstairs and had to listen to the rest of the sermon. That young man, we don't know how much longer, maybe a few years, maybe a few decades. See, he died and is still dead. But Christ, who was raised to the glory of the Father, is never to die again. As Paul puts it here, death is no longer, here's the phrase, master over him. So death is not only our great enemy, again, it is our great master. But Christ, death is no longer master over him. Why? Because the death that he died, verse 10, he died to sin once for all. He paid the penalty of sin once for all. He overcame death once for all. The power of the resurrection is true about Christ. The gospel good news is that Christ died for our sins and that he rose from the dead victorious over death. That is the good news of the gospel. And if we believe, what is true about Christ can be true of us. Paul says here, "But the life that he lives to God, even so consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God," catch this phrase, "in Christ Jesus." You see, it has to be in Christ Jesus. The gospel good news is that Christ died for our sins and that he rose from the grave, that his life can be imparted to us and that we can be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So what about this presumptuous sin? What about this presuming on God in our sin? What about our lives that seem to be dominated daily by sins, repeated sin, those sins that we do and commit against the will of God and against the relationship we have with God? What about those sins? Paul turns to that in verse 11 and he says, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts." You see, in verse 11 there, he said, "Consider yourselves." The term there, reckon yourselves. Consider yourself. Be aware that you are now different. You have a new status. You're in Christ Jesus. There was a time when sin was your master. You were its slave. It had dominion over you. But that time is no more. In the gospel, you're a new creature, a newness of life creature. So don't let sin reign. It doesn't belong there. It has no place. It's an intruder. You don't have to obey its lust any longer. The gospel is applied to you. You're alive to God in Christ. Don't let it stay. Don't let it fester. Don't let it remain. And it's not as if we were sitting there in a prayer time in a chapel and sin just pounced on us. Verse 13 says, "And do not go on presenting the members of your bodies to sin as instruments of unrighteousness." You see, the problem is that not that sin came looking for us, but many of us go looking for it. We come paying homage, presenting our members of our body to sin as if we still owed it homage, as if it was still our master and we had to show up with offerings. We go looking for it. We make our choices of what we see. We make our choices of where we are. We make our choices of what we think. And we allow those things to remain within us. We go looking for it. Presumptuous sin remains because we let it stay there. Paul says instead, present yourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead, your members as instruments of righteousness to God, your bodies as tools for His service. The gospel has made you a new person. Now you belong to Him. Let Him use you. Let Him be your master of what you choose and what you desire, where you spend your time, upon what you meditate. Paul concludes this portion of his argument here in verse 14 by making a reference to what he said previously. He says, "For sin shall not be master over you." The commentaries make a good bit of the switch there from that sin was your master to sin shall not be your master. There is a hopefulness in the gospel. We look forward to the fact that sin one day will no longer have sway over us. The new creatures that we are in Christ, we look forward to the day when God will make all things new. And this old body of ours will no longer desire the fleeting, filthy things of the flesh. We look forward to that day with hope that sin will no longer have a place at all in our lives. But until that day, sin still doesn't belong here. Paul says, "For you are not under the law, but under grace." There he points back to what he had said previously, and that's this. There are two ways to pay for our sin. Under the law points out our sin. It points to our sin and says we're sinners. It condemns us, and we can then pay for that sin by our death, eternal death. But Paul says, "But you're not under the law." Praise be to God, because of the gospel work of Christ, you are under grace. You are under grace. Do not fight the battle with your sin in your own flesh. Do not fight it with your own willpower. Fight it with grace. Fight it in the hope of the gospel. Let the gospel be at work in you. Don't just preach it. Don't just share it. Live it in a way that allows sin to be removed from that daily place in your life, that domineering place in your heart. Let the gospel be applied. It's the only remedy for presumptuous sin. Let me read to you four points of application that come right from that last few verses there, verses 11 and following. Point number one, based on verse 11, that phrase, "Do not let sin reign." Apply the truths of the gospel to your battle with sin. In the flesh, sin had mastery over you. In Christ, through the work of the gospel, His victory over sin and death now applies to you. As you've had faith in Him, let the gospel apply to your battle with sin. Numbers 2 and 3 are found in verse 13, where it says, "Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin, and present yourselves to God." These are two injunctions that Paul gives. One's a prohibition and one's an encouragement to this is what you should do. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness, but instead present them as members, your members as instruments to God. As a new person in Christ, through faith in His deliverance, wage war on your sin. Wage war on your sinful behaviors. In what the Puritans refer to as the mortification of sin, kill your sinful practices by hoping in the gospel, by fleeing the lusts of the flesh, and instead pursuing the things that honor God's name. and honor God's work of the gospel in you. Warning from John Owen, the Puritan. He says it in something like this, my paraphrase. Keep killing your sin even when it is dead. For sin left alone for a moment has a way of getting up and restoring itself to full health. Wage war against your sin. The mortification of sin by the gospel, do it daily. Never relax. Never quit. Fight in the power of the gospel against reigning sin. Fourthly and finally, from verse 14, we are under grace. Thank God for the wondrous grace displayed in the gospel. Treasure the promises that are yes in Christ, that are first true about Him. Treasure the tremendous mercies of our God been displayed to you in the forgiveness of your sins and the new life you have in Christ. Do not be so easily pleased by the fleeting things of the flesh. Instead, long for the true treasures of the Lord and His kingdom. God be praised for His works of grace. Amen.